Thank you, brother.
It is indeed a pleasure to be here with you, but I have to get my notes. When we have family worship, I don't think there's ever a time when we neglect to pray for Nevada. All the time we are upholding you in prayer, not just the church and the pastor, but individuals as we know of the needs. We continue to love you and uphold you and pray God's greatest blessings upon you. It's a great privilege to be retired, but that doesn't mean that I'm inactive. And I'm a lead adult teacher in the Maysville Presbyterian Church, and happy to do that. And now I am being given a new opportunity. We became friends with an elder in the PCUSA, and I've been helping him as he takes some courses to become a lay preacher, and I'm trying to bring him up to speed. When we were here 7 years ago, the young people of the church knew more theology than this ruling elder in the PCUSA. He does not know much of anything, but he wants to learn. And after I get back, we're going to start a class in the Westminster Confession of Faith and learn what really the Bible is teaching. As he was trying to write a sermon, he asked for guidance, and I said, well, when you have your text, you have to ask, one of the things you can ask is, how does this relate to the doctrines of grace? What's that? How does this relate to TULIP? What's that? So we have a long way to go. He's a good man, he loves Christ, but he never has been trained in the Reformed faith. So I have this opportunity, and if you think about it, you might pray that God would help me to bring him. And there's another gentleman, I think he's another elder in the PCUSA, up to speed as to the truth of Christ and the Scriptures. Now, we do not attend the PCUSA. I couldn't do that in good conscience. We are affiliated with the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. That is a Bible-oriented church, just like the OPC. We have official fraternal relations with the ARP Church. So that's where I do most of my work. But today I want to share with you from Scripture something that the Lord has laid upon my heart. And let us read Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 17, page 2 in the Bible that you have there in front of you. Genesis 2, 7. This is the account of the creation of man. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the proclamation of his holy word. Let us pray. We bow before you, acknowledging that you have given the scriptures infallible, inerrant, inspired, and we pray that you would help us now by the same Spirit who gave the scriptures to be written by various men. Let that same Spirit take away the cloudiness of our minds and help us to understand the things that you have for us here. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was saved about 51 years ago at this time. Previous to that, I was a church member, a Sunday school teacher, and generally respectable. A respectable reprobate. There are a lot of those, you know. And I was a victim of a horrible disease called anosognosia. Anosognosia. You probably never heard of it. I didn't until it came up on a word today on my computer. And I read it. And as soon as I saw the definition of it, I realized that it is something that many people are afflicted with today. You might not find it in an ordinary dictionary, I didn't, but you can find it online and you can find it in medical dictionaries. Anosognosia is a complete unawareness of one's disease, disability, or defect. Now, it's different from denial. Denial is a coping mechanism. You know that you have something, you go into denial about it. But this is just complete obliviousness to whatever it is that's wrong. You just don't know. That's where I was. I just had no idea of what sin was and how, though I was respectable in many ways, I was a sinner. My anosognosia was something that God dealt with. I didn't realize, you see, that I was subject to the anger of a just and holy God, despite my respectability. And I thank the Lord for that rude awakening that made me see my need of a Savior and brought me to my knees alone in my bedroom, realizing the terrible position I was in. So that's anosognosia. I hope that you are not afflicted with it, but if you are, hope God will open your mind and understanding to realize that he's a holy God, and we are sinners, and we desperately need a Redeemer. But a more pleasant thing than anosognosia is the discovery of something that was always true, but we were unaware of it. Some glorious truth that we were unaware of. Maybe, I don't know of any particular word for it, but maybe it's something like the discovery of gold in 1849. It was always there, but it had not been discovered, and all of a sudden it was discovered, and they realized, gold! That's a wonderful thing. When the Lord saved me, I started to seriously pay attention to the Bible. And now after 50 years, over 50 years, I want to share with you something that I recently discovered. It was always there all that time. But just recently I discovered this truth. And that should be an encouragement to you to keep studying the Bible. I became a Christian, the Lord saved me, and then I went to Westminster Seminary, learned to read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew and all these different things. But I'm still discovering things in the Bible. And that is what you will do. God will open up things to you that you never noticed. They were always there, mind you, but you never saw them. And recently, God showed me something that I'd never noticed, and that's in the phrase, "You shall surely die." Something glorious in that phrase. So let's think about death. And first of all, the nature of death. And the first thing that we know about the nature of death from the Bible is that death is unnatural. It was not part of the original nature of things. Man was not created with the inevitability of death that we have today. It was not part of the created order when God spoke to Adam here. The natural explanation of everything lies to us when it tells us that death is natural. Death is one of the ideas basic to Darwinism, with its stupid doctrine of the survival of the fittest, which Norman Macbeth, a lawyer who's dead now, but he wrote a book on Darwinism, and he said he studied Darwin, and he was a Darwinist, and all of a sudden he came to realize that the survival of the fittest was me. It's the survival of the survivors. What does that mean? Well, of course the survivors survive. So this whole thing is built upon something that sounds really impressive, the survival of the fittest, till you stop to think about what it means. Does it say anything? And he became convinced that Darwinism was wrong. Of course, we had Philip Johnson over at Berkeley, also an attorney who came to understand that Darwinism is wrong. But here we have God telling Adam and Eve, or not Eve, just Adam, Eve wasn't here yet, in the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying, you will die. Literally, that's what it's saying. But how could Adam know what God was getting at? There had been no death up to that point, no death of animals. And well, we don't know. But God was able to convince, tell Adam and explain to Adam, so Adam had some idea of what this was. Living as we do on this side of the fall, we know a great deal about death. We know, for example, that it is separation. Death is separation. It is always separation. Separation is not always death. A dog is always an animal, but an animal is not always a dog. The animal may be a cat. But a dog is always an animal. On July 4th, 1776, we separated from England, but that wasn't death. But death is always separation. There are different kinds of death. Death is separation. A physical death is separation of the soul from the body, from this present world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Death is separation. When people die, they leave this world. They leave their body behind until the resurrection. But death is separation. There's another kind of death, and that is spiritual death that we read about in the Bible, and that also is separation. We were born dead in trespasses and sins. We are separated from the life of God. We are separated from fellowship with God the way it should be. And this is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then a little bit later, he adds to that, and it emphasizes the separation nature of this spiritual death. You were dead in trespasses and sins. At verse 12 he says, at that time you were without Christ, separated from Christ, being aliens, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, separated, and having no hope, and without God in the world, separated from God. Death is separation. In Revelation chapter 20, there is mention of the second death. And verse 14 of that chapter goes on to say that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. We can't go into all of these things today. I don't have time. But there are different kinds of death. Physical death, spiritual death, and then the second death. But a third thing that we need to notice about death is that it does not mean cessation of all activity. The Bible teaches an afterlife. Those who have died physically are done with everything here on earth. They know nothing about current events. They're not concerned about who's going to win the election in November. They're totally oblivious to what is going on in the world, as far as we know, unless you have a particular view of that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews. But some people think that they're watching what goes on. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. But they're not telling us anything. They're not coming back to vote. Well, that's debatable. But you understand that they are separated from this world, but that doesn't mean that there is no activity in the afterlife. They don't commit crimes. Executed criminals are not recidivists. They're dead. But they live on, as our Lord's account of the rich fool and Lazarus vividly describes in Luke chapter 16. You remember that? The rich fool is in hell. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, another way of describing heaven. In joy, gladness, comfort, while Lazarus is in hell. They're active. Lazarus is enjoying the fellowship of heaven. The rich fool is lamenting his place in hell, asking for even Lazarus to come and put a drop of water on his tongue. That's not inactivity. That's activity. There's activity in heaven. There's activity in hell. So sinners dead in trespasses and sins, as I mentioned from Ephesians chapter 2, they're dead and yet they are active, because Paul says in verse 3, describing what we once were when we were dead, what were we doing? Well, we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Isn't that a perfect picture, what you see today? People who are dead in trespasses and sin, rebelling against God, and yet they're so active, aren't they? Active in sin, active in drinking, active in sex, all kinds of terrible things that they're doing, even though they're dead. And after the second death, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, according to Revelation 20, verse 10. Now, suffering is not cessation from all activity, is it? They're active. So, we have to understand some of these things about death. But we have to understand something else when God says, "Dying, you shall die," to Adam. And that is that death is severe. Death is severe. Death brings bondage to fear, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, talks about Christ coming to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Death is a fearsome thing. My friend Wesley Blanding, the PCUSA elder, has a physician friend who said, "You know, I'm a Christian. I had to become a Christian because I remember patients dying. And as they were dying, they were gripping the bed because they were afraid they were slipping into hell." That's the terrible picture. Death is severe. It's absolutely frightening. And for many, the way they die is absolutely hideous. Think about the Christians today being tortured to death at this very moment. That is happening right now and in other places in the world. If you're a Christian, you are subject to arrest. You're subject to torture. You're subject to death. We know that's going on. Oh, they need our prayers. These people who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. May God give us the ability to remain true if that ever happens here in America. We don't know what's going to happen. But people are being tortured. And then there are other people, you know, who are experiencing long and lingering and painful physical problems that are going to lead to death. Well, attempts have been made to remove the bondage to fear. William Cullen Bryant, at the age of 17 years in the year 1811, wrote a poem called Thanatopsis. It sought to relieve the fear of death by describing it as natural in terms of the beauties of nature. To him who in the love of nature holds communion with her visible form, she speaks a various language. And then at the end, it's a long poem at the end, so live that when my summons comes to join the innumerable caravan, where each shall take his chamber in the silent halls of death, I'll go not like the quarry slave at night, scourged to his dungeon, but sustained and soothed by an unalterable faith. Approach thy death as one who wraps the draperies of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams. That was not the poem of a Christian. I think Bryant was later converted. But they tried to make it look like it's natural, it's pleasant, and that kind of thing. But that is not true. People sentimentalized death, tried to pretty it up in the Victorian era. They tried to avoid facing death with euphemisms. We still have that today. He passed away. That sounds nice. Or, as we heard from a radio service in New York City many years ago, the Church of the Truth, it was. Well, they didn't know what truth was, but they called themselves the Church of the Truth, and they were getting ready for Easter. And if you want to contribute a lily in memory of someone who has carried his candle into another room, just do this. They try to make death look pleasant. Even the Bible mentions a very popular one. It talks about falling asleep. That's a euphemism for death. He died. In fact, the disciples get confused when Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." Oh, well, if he's resting, then he's going to get better. No, that's not what I mean. Our friend Lazarus is dead. Death brings bondage to fear. It's severe also because death is the wages of sin. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." If the other things we've noted so far have not struck the terror of the Lord into your heart, these words should. The wages of sin is death. Some evil employers withheld wages from their workers. They cheat them. But here are wages always paid in full. The wages of sin is death. That's scary. It's meant to be. Sermons could be preached on that phrase alone, but I have to move on. Death is the last enemy. That's why it's severe. It's the last enemy. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26. Now again, we could preach a series of sermons on that verse, but I don't have time today. But think about that. It's the ultimate enemy. Death is severe. But now let's think about this other aspect of it that is just wonderful. Think about the mercy of death. Now, let me tell you what I do not mean. I do not mean that the pain-racked person longing for relief will find relief in death. We have in Revelation chapter 9 a description of some horrible things. And it says in verses 5 and 6 that they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like to torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. There are plenty of people who today long to die because of the pain they're going through. Joellen and another nurse many years ago, when we first got married, she started nursing in Chestnut Hill Hospital. She and another nurse were tending to a patient. The other nurse was the wife of another seminary student. And we were together one evening and talking about this poor patient and all the suffering, and this patient died. And they said, well, he's better off. Her husband, Gary, said, if he was a Christian. If he wasn't a Christian, he's not better off. If he was a Christian, yes. For Christians, we can never forget the words of St. Paul in Philippians 1:23, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Far better. But if you're not a Christian, it's not better at all. I do not mean deliverance from horrible things. I'm glad he did not live to see his son in prison. I mean, that's okay if you're a Christian and you die and you miss out on some terrible things that you'd rather not experience. And by the mercy of death, I do not mean the popular idea that has been called justification by death. Now, that is the idea that if anyone dies, he's automatically going to heaven. Somehow or other, even though he lived a godless life, he dies, and well, then we're saying nice things about him and all kinds of things, and he's in a better place. No, he's not if he's not a Christian. Yes, he is if he is a Christian. But we have to be careful about these things and think biblically in a gospel-centered way. But you see, sometimes God's mercies are severe. Think about it now. What if man had been created unable to die? Angels have been given the ability to sin, but they've not been given the ability to die. The holy angels are full of joy in God's presence, and they are our helpers to help us who are the heirs of salvation. Those are the holy angels. But the evil angels, now called Satan and demons, all his whole hellish hosts, they are unable to die, and they are in their place. Jesus says in Matthew 25, he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a terrible thing. Angels cannot die. But by God's creation, before the fall, he made a wonderful provision in disguise. Man, from the very first moment of creation, was endowed with the ability to do what no angel ever has done or ever will do. Man was given the ability not only to sin, but was given the ability to die. And that's mercy. Angels cannot die. Describing people of the resurrection, Jesus says in Luke chapter 20, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels. Angels cannot die. They are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, had our first parents rejected the temptation and remained innocent, they and their descendants would have lived forever. But our first parents sinned, as we all know. They became subject to death. death entered the world through sin. It hardly seems a wonderful provision, but it was just the same. He could have said, Adam, in the day that you eat of that fruit, I am going to be justly angry with you, and you are going to live for all eternity tortured. You are going to live for all eternity in pain and anguish and guilt and separation from me, and there is never any way of escape. He could have said that, but he didn't. It was a wonderful provision. It was a wonderful provision because he instituted death, and that was merciful, because since man could die, someone could die for him. Someone could die for him. The Bible says that Jesus is the one mediator between God and men in 1 Timothy 2:5. So I believe that here in Genesis 2, before the fall, God is speaking to Adam. And I believe that it was Jesus, second person of the Godhead, a Christophany. Jesus appearing later on after the fall. You know, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Well, I think that was what was going on here. It was different after the fall. They were scared of him. But before the fall, in Genesis 2, I think that they were, Adam was having fellowship with Christ. And Christ was talking to him, putting him on probation and saying, in the day that you eat thereof, dying, you will die. It was Jesus who said that. And he knew what that meant for him. He's the one who's going to die as our substitute. John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. So the creation of mankind is described in Psalm 8, verse 5, and in Hebrews 2, 7, you made him, that is Jesus, well, you made man, but then Jesus too, a little lower than the angels. That's puzzled people for years. What does lower than the angels mean? Some think that they can explain it by noting that it can mean for a little while. That really doesn't answer the question. Even if for a little while, what does it mean? It can't be positionally, because man is the crown of creation and the angels are our servants, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And Jesus himself said that a servant is not greater than his master in John 16:16 and 13:20. The angels are our servants, so they're not greater than we are. And yet, he has made him a little lower than the angels. And that's something that baffled me for a long time. And I discovered that not quite as recently as what I mentioned earlier. But I discovered it. You know, a lot of times things in Scripture puzzle us and baffle us because we just don't look at the context. And it's right there in front of us in Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He became not an angel. He became lower than the angels because he could do something no angel has ever done or ever will do. He could die for me, for you. We see, you see, there is a severe mercy in death. Dying is a severe thing for many people. Some people slip away easily. For others, it's a severe thing. But we can be thankful for that mercy. It is Jesus himself is going to go to the cross and die in our place, as we read in the gospel message today from Luke. When Jesus said to Adam, "In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die," Jesus knew what that meant for him. It meant the cross. It meant the suffering. It meant that he was going to be the substitute for all who put their trust in him. And isn't that glorious? But don't forget that Jesus also said in John chapter 8, "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Make sure that you believe in the great I am, the great Jesus who created us. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. It was made by him who knew that his creation was going to sin, and he was going to enter into that creation in love and die in order to save us from the power of death, save us from the horrors of death. Death is going to be swallowed up in victory when he comes back again. The sting of death is taken away in Jesus, because Jesus has paid the penalty. He has paid it all that he might redeem us. Think about that. Make sure that you are right with God through him, because that's the only way. And then give thanks that Jesus is the death of death and hell's dominion, and he will land us safe on Jordan's side. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for creating us the way we are, so that not only did we have the ability to sin, which is a terrible thing, but we had the ability to die, which is a severe mercy. But it's a mercy because of what you did for us, and we thank you for it, especially at this season of the year. As we are coming up on Holy Week, as people call it, we think about all the terrible things that you had to endure, the abandonment of the tree. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for that wonderful, wonderful love, that you came and died to save us from the sting of death, the terrors of death, and to bring us into glory. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to live for you. And we pray that your Spirit will be poured out, that many who are oblivious to their terrible state of sinfulness would by the Spirit be awakened to flee from the wrath to come. Oh, Lord, we pray for the extension of your kingdom. We pray for those Christians suffering persecution, maybe at the point of death this very moment, and we pray that you would help them during this time. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful to you no matter what comes. We pray, O Lord, that you would hear us and help us, for we pray as you taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."